There we go. All right. Well, we'll see how far we get in this session. If we don't, we're definitely going to cover everything to get us this second major component to what diligence is as the opposite of slothfulness to God. But my thinking is that I don't think we're going to maybe get to the third one tonight, and I'm not going to want to get into all of that. So I'm going to try to find a nice place to tidy this up, and if it doesn't take the whole session, it doesn't, but we'll see. Well, we've come to understand and appreciate right now that as we focus our attention upon Genesis chapter 20 or chapter 2, you should be in Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, the latter part at verse or 20b, what I call it, down through verse 22. We focus now upon that statement that says, "But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him." And at the end of our last session, we talked about that Adam now comes to the end of what we might talk about or call the first order of business that God gave him to do. None of that required help. It didn't require the woman. Otherwise, God would have created her at the very beginning of that. But God actually gave Adam that business to do and that job to do so that at the end of that job, he would perceive some things in which what God declares in verse 18 now dawns on him, becomes a reality in his mind, where he also sees that it is not good for him to be alone, that he needs an helpmeet for him. And that's exactly what gets stated there in verse 20 and the latter part of it. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him. And so Adam perceived that rightly, just as he was designed to do at the end of the first order of business getting done. And now he realizes he's going to need some help. And really, it's like Katie said, that there's something next. And Adam knew what was next. He knew exactly what was going to come next. And it's because Adam saw the first order of business was done, and he recognized the second order of business now is getting ready to get underway. That's when he realized, I can do this alone, but I can't do that alone. And he knew what that was. And that means that there's something, and this is not the best word to use here, but I'm going to use it because I know you're not going to take me wrong when I use it. There's something implied, so to speak, in verses 19 through 20a, in him naming the animals, in that first order of business that he did, when he set about doing it with all gravity. There's something that's implied, so to speak, there, and the way in which things take place that lets you realize that when the first order of business came to an end, Adam would come along. And all of a sudden, it would click in his mind, oh, the last animal comes up, he names it, whatever it is, blah, blah, blah. And then he comes along and he says, oh, this is done, and now this makes it so something else can happen. And then, oh, this other thing can't happen unless I have some help, unless I have some help meet. Fit, meet for me. And that's critical. That's one of the reasons why God talks about it that way, as an help. He doesn't just say an help, that Adam needed help. That's how people oftentimes put their sign out at their business when they need help. They just put a big help wanted. Clue, be very careful with every word here. They're all critical. It wasn't just any old help Adam needed. He needed help meet for him. Now, I'm not going to go into the word meat. You can have some fun with the word meat on your own. Go and find out, satisfying your own thinking, why the word meat is a better, more excellent word than even the word fit. Even though when you describe what meat means, and oftentimes Bible correctors will look at that and say, oh, that's just older English. But there's some real excellency in that word. But it's an help meet for him, totally fitting for him. That's what changes things a little bit here. Because it makes it so that he looks at all these animals, and even though they can do certain things, but there wasn't an helpmeet for him. And so Adam's coming along and saying, okay, I'm at the end of the first order of business. that makes it so the next order of business can now get underway, but it can't happen unless I have an help meet for me. And notice one of those words I talked about in our last lesson that oftentimes passes us by. Notice that it says in verse 20b, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. In other words, all the while he was doing the first order of business, he was looking for this. It probably didn't take him but one or two animals or birds to suddenly realize what the next order of business is going to be. And he was on the lookout. He comes along Triceratops, or he comes along and he calls something bear. Well, that's great, but it's not an help meet for me. Send the next one up. Lion. Well, that's great, but it's not an help meet for me. He's looking at every animal, every bird that he's naming. He's on the lookout because it says there was not found one. He was all the while looking for an help to do the second order of business. And a bear couldn't do it. An elephant couldn't do it. A giraffe couldn't do it. A deer couldn't do it. And when God brought the animals to Adam, he named them. Adam, at that point, perceived something that very few people perceive today. In fact, and again, this is just me talking and probably getting more opinion than anything else, but if my understanding's correct, when you start seeing scientists get excited about a chimpanzee or a gorilla or something like that being able to do certain things that they never thought they could do. Well, the animal world, the whole animal kingdom, so to speak, underwent a great change at the flood. And it could well be that still latent in some of the animals are some of these things. And it's not surprising at all to me to be able to find animals being able to do things like that. But what commonly doesn't occur to people, not even Christians, but that Adam certainly, it occurred to him, and he certainly perceived, was that the animals were able to do the job that had just been given to them. And a lot of people don't realize that the animals had been given jobs to do. But they had. Now, we still have some of those today. You don't just have cows, just have cows. But often, especially back before the invention of tractors and things along those lines, mules were not owned just because it was neat to have a donkey on your farm. They were owned because they had real capacity to do a job, to work. It's one of the beauties of dogs, by the way, when you find dogs that are bred for work. And one of the most wonderful things for me to see is a really great sheepdog, a great herder or herd dog, and some of them can herd cattle. And they can cut out cattle, and they can round up cattle. And these are dogs that are bred for that. And they're called. There's even the AKC today has a whole recognition of work dogs, dogs that are bred for certain jobs to do, and some do certain jobs better. A bloodhound, for instance, can do the job of sniffing out criminals far better than a chihuahua. Just simply because the chihuahua doesn't have any of the capacity to do that a bloodhound has. My brother Tim used to have a bloodhound, raised her all his life and had her for the fullness of her life. And she was a remarkable dog, but he had bought a book on bloodhounds that I read once, and it was really fascinating. A bloodhound has the capacity to even be able to smell you when your scent is higher in the air. They put a person in an automobile, and a bloodhound could smell its scent through the window and could track that. I think it tracked him 5 miles. And bloodhounds are the number one nose in all the canine world. You see how they're made. They have this enormous head with this huge nose and all this skin. that just acts as a way of trapping all of that scent right into its nostrils. Well, what you have to appreciate, though, is that when Adam was giving all these names to these animals, he named them in accordance with the job that they had to do. And he knew that they had been given jobs to do. They weren't created. God didn't come along and create all the animals just to be decorations for the Garden of Eden. He didn't create them, by the way, to be pets. He created them to serve. And you have to connect this with some things that, granted, chapter 3 hits, and all of a sudden we get the adversary hitting, and he attacks, and Adam falls, and you've got the monarchy of the earth being relinquished, and all this kind of business. But remember the importance of why God puts in chapter 1 what he says to both the man and the woman, that they are to go out and they are to subdue the earth. Well, they weren't going to do that with just their two bare hands. They had animals that were going to help them do that. And God puts the animals here for that reason. They had jobs to do. You can go, it's fascinating, you can look it up on your own and have some fun doing that, but you can go over to Job sometime and read as Job starts enumerating some of the animals, he starts enumerating with the actual job they were given to do. Job understood that the animals weren't just to be decorations or pets or anything along those lines. But he understood, and it's obvious that he must have understood it based upon what's said here. He understood some things about the animal creation in which they were to be put to work. They had jobs to do in association with what Adam called them. And the animals were to go out and they were to do their job. And so Adam realized that his first order of business came to an end. And now he's got all these animals, and they've all now got names associated with a characteristic or feature about them that reflects the kind of animal that they are, the kind of job that they can do. And so he immediately perceives that when the animals were then going to go out and they're going to begin to do their job. But they're not supposed to be going out there just doing it any old way they want. But they're supposed to be going out there doing jobs under the authority of man, under Adam's authority. They do what he told them to do. And he could actually take a lion and have it do certain tasks. And it wouldn't bite him. If you pay attention carefully, it's not until after the flood that fear between animal and man, that's one of the alterations that God makes after the flood. I mean, can you imagine just going up to an elephant? And I can't pull that tree up. You pull it up. And you do that. And as Adam and the woman began to govern and begin to administrate over the animals would be able to do their job in accordance with this second order of business that God had, as they're going to go out and begin to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. But he was to have dominion, and the woman was to have dominion, and then their children were to have dominion over those animals, putting them to work and doing their job and beginning to function with the next following orders of business that were going to come up as they would populate the earth and as the earth would be subdued by them. Does that ring a bell? Think for a moment. Human beings, men and women, being given positions of authority over other creatures to administrate over them so that they would all carry out the work of God. Yeah. Sounds eerily similar to us as the members of the church, the body of Christ, being placed in positions in the creature to administrate over other beings that are out there now, some of them that are nothing more than wild beasts. And clean that area up and make that area the very life of God in the universe. Makes you read this with new eyes. You start looking at this saying, wow, there may be something here that I could even get some benefit from. All right? Well, let's not go crazy here. Let's stick with the context. But the issue is the animals were to go out and do their job, and that second order of business gets underway. And as it does, Adam realizes, I don't have an helpmeet for me to do that second order of business. So now he's coming back. Let's stop talking down that road, because we're going to go down a road where my thinking starts getting so thin on it, I don't have any more to say about it. But let's bring ourselves back into the context of Genesis chapter 2 here and come back to the issue of Adam's diligence. And I think it's very easy to see that Adam is still being very diligent in everything that he does, even what he says. By the way, there's a great reason for another little word that passes you by in the next section. When Adam finally speaks about the woman, he doesn't come along and say, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. I left a word out of that. He said, this is now. Now. It's almost like you come to the point where you've got something to do, but you can't do it until you get this. And he goes, now she is this and this and this and this. Well, in Adam's diligence in doing his job, there's a second component to his diligence that made it so that when he looked and viewed all the animals being named, knowing that there's an operation or a second, you might call it, like I say, order of business that now has to occur with them, that's all commensurate with him being this monarch of the earth and going to go out and do God's business in it. You've now got a bunch of animals and one man. And Adam perceived that the second order of business couldn't get done by him alone, and Adam's diligence to do his job meant that when it comes to this second component to his diligence, it made it so that that status bothered him. That's what Adam was. He was bothered by that. He was troubled by that. That's why the latter part of verse 20 sounds so sad. He's got more business that he wants to do, but he can't do it because he can't do it alone. And when you're diligent, what is it that describes you wanting to do it, but you can't? That's the second component of diligence. When a person is diligent in his job, diligent in his business, he's bothered. He's always, if you look at that person, you say, that's a diligent employee. He not only is grave, has a grave-minded, serious-minded about his job, and he won't get distracted by anything, but there's another attitude that forms his diligence whereby he's upset or troubled or bothered by not being able to conduct more of the business. If he sees that he's going to be hindered by it in any way to do it. Let's give you an example. And this has happened to me on so many occasions that it shows me that I in some ways am slothful because I just give up. But the person who's not slothful, the opposite of slothful, the person who's diligent won't give up. And let me give you an illustration. You could be given a task to do where you may not have the personnel to do it. You know, you can let your own mind go on that. But you've got a job to do and you don't have enough people to do it. You know, you want to. And in fact, the world of sports is a great place to talk about this second component of diligence. But you've got all this training. You may be the absolute best trained, best specimen. That your physique is perfect. You've been built, and you're going to go play football. You charge onto the field, and you realize you're the only guy there. How many players are on a team, a football team? 11. You're one against 11. And you look around, there's not enough personnel. There's not enough players to play with you. That bothers you because you want to play this team. You want to beat this team. Well, what I'm after is what I'm describing in the mind of the person who wants to do that and is troubled if he doesn't have the personnel to do it or if he doesn't have the materials to do it. Some of you are familiar with building homes, building houses, building things. You may have the money for it. You may have the personnel for it. But you get frustrated. You get bothered. You get mad. I'm not saying Adam got mad here. But it bothered him that he couldn't do that job because he didn't have the materials to get it done. Or you may not have the equipment to do it. That's what happens to me oftentimes. I get involved in a job, and if I just had the right stupid tool, I could do this, but I don't have a tool, and I can't make a hammer do everything. You know, I used to call my hammer my power screwdriver, you know. If you have to screw some big nail or big screws in, just pound them in about 3/4 of the way, then you only have to screw them in 1/4 of the way. It's power screwdriver. And you know if you just had the tools to do it, the equipment to do it, you could get this job done. All right? What is that characteristic or that attitude of diligence that fits that description in a person? Any ideas?
Yearning.
You're close. A yearning. Yeah. What?
Zeal.
A zeal. You're real close too. Those are all similar. What? Did you say insatiated? I didn't even know that word existed. So you're out of my vocabulary. Yeah. We used to talk about this in a very negative way because there is a negative aspect of this where it could be inordinate. If that... What? Ambitious. Yeah. The characteristic that fits that attitude that wants to get going on the job but is frustrated because he doesn't have the tools that he needs or the personnel that he needs to do it. When you look at a person like that and you say they're diligent, what you're actually saying is they have great ambition. They're ambitious. And that's exactly what Adam was. The bottom line of Adam, when he saw the end of the first order of business getting done and the second order of business now knowing what it was and it was needing to get underway, but not having another person help meet for him, it struck right at his ambition. And it's just the opposite of being slothful. A diligent individual is grave about the job that he's setting out to do, and he's ambitious. He's not lazy. He's not lackadaisical. God, and by the way, I'm talking about godly ambition. You remember when you used to talk about inordinate ambition? There is inordinate ambition, ungodly ambition. This is godly ambition. If you have ambition for something, the last thing in the world you want is to be hampered, to be hindered in doing what you're doing. You don't want to be slowed down. You don't want to be stopped. You want to immediately get going with whatever you need to get going in. You don't want in any way to be stopped when it comes to being able to go on to the next thing. And the second order of business has just gotten presented to Adam here, and he wants more than anything to go on and do it. He's got ambition to be involved in it. He doesn't come along. You don't even find him coming along at the end of naming the animals and saying, well, let's get a good night's sleep and think about this for a week or two. We'll get together tomorrow and get in committee, and after, you know, this is really, I'm beat. Adam never said that. He got done with the first order of business, and he immediately wants to get going on the next order of business. And that's why that is a sad type expression. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. And just the nature of saying it that way is almost like everything had to come to a stop. I can't move to the next thing. And that struck at Adam's diligent ambitiousness. The second order of business had just been presented to Adam. He wants to go on. He's got ambition to be involved in it. But that's, by the way, the big but I was talking about there. That's why that but there is so big. But he realizes that in order to go on, if he's going to go on with the next thing, he needs help, and it wasn't there. It wasn't in a bear. It wasn't in a lion. It wasn't in a giraffe. It wasn't in a cockatoo. It wasn't in a sparrow. It wasn't in any of those things. Those all had their jobs to do. And what he's looking for and seeking for is an help meet for him. Not just any old help will do, but an help meet for him. And as soon as that first order of business came to a close, he became aware of what the second order of business was going to consist of. The animals now are going to begin to have jobs to do, and we're going to oversee and administrate over them. As they do that, as we go out and we're going to begin subduing the earth, and he started looking around for an help to do it. And the reason why at the end of verse 20 it says what it says there, and by the way, in the way in which it says it is almost a sad statement, because that's exactly what ambition feels when it realizes it can't go on. It feels sad. Again, a great challenge to us when it comes to our job, isn't it? Ever come to the end of the day and feel sad that you can't go on? You say, man, I've been just watching the clock. I know I've done the same thing. This is a tough one in sonship. To stop talking about this from the pulpit, stop thinking about it theoretically, and to put it to work every day that you go to work. But that's what ambition feels when it can't go on. And it's probably not, I'm just kidding around, really, talking about the end of the day. Everybody has to come to the end of the day. But what he's talking about is a whole operation of his father. He's talking about a whole business adventure that can't go on. And the second component or feature of character or characteristic of godly diligence, my understanding is that godly diligence is ambition to go on in the business. And when that's done, when that job gets done, to get going on the next job. Because God is a God of business, and in God's business, jobs, listen to this carefully, jobs do not occur randomly. That is so unlike our world in which we live. Because if anything has been true about the jobs I've had, they have been about as random as they get. I started out working on farms. Then I needed some money to take Cindy to a prom, so I worked about 6 months in a Dairy Queen. And I don't know what it was about me and ice cream, but the next job I had, I went to working at an ice cream plant, making ice cream. And then I became a pastor in that time, and so I had that job as well for a while. Then we became tenants and runners of a campground, which was a real fun thing. It was so bad, Cindy's wiped the memory out of her mind. She can't even remember it. Then we moved to Monticello, and they told me that the job market was so horrible I'd never get a work. I got a job within the first hour that I was out looking, and I took a job in a lumber yard. So I was a yard hand, and I've bucked so much drywall that you can't believe it. I've watched houses. I've delivered houses, everything from the blocks that started at the foundation to the shingles on the roof. And then they said they wanted me to get involved in something else in that particular lumber yard, so they taught me to be a glass cutter. And so I did a lot of glass cutting. I repaired windows. I did glazing. I did freehand glass cutting. I did all kinds of glass cutting. And then they couldn't pay me very much there, and the church started. The great Exodus took place. You thought the Exodus was in the book of Exodus. It actually took place in about the fourth year of my ministry in the church where everybody left the church thinking they'd starve me out, and that's how they'd get rid of me because they didn't have the guts to fire me. So I showed them I got a better job, and so I got a job that could pay me more, and I didn't look into it, never heard of it in my life, just applied and took it, and I became a pressman in a newspaper, printing. Never had done it in my life, never been in a press room before then. And I started advancing rapidly through that. Little did I know that I had an aptitude for it. I didn't know that. But every one of those jobs, then I came here, I worked at graphic die cutting. Every one of those jobs has just been random. There's been no sense or sequence or rhyme or reason to any of them. And maybe that describes some of your jobs that you've had in your life. God isn't like that. Sonship is not like that. Every job that you're given by your Father is for a reason. And jobs don't occur randomly, and they didn't back here. This was done with great forethought to it as to what was going to start first, then come second, then come third, fourth, fifth, and on down the line of the jobs that Adam was going to be involved in. But because God is a God of business, and because He is God, jobs do not occur randomly. In God's business, every job you have leads to another job. Every operation of God, we've learned some of the operations of God, but all those operations lead to another operation. Nothing is isolated. No job that you do for your Father, no laboring in your Father's business is an isolated thing. It's all given so that it can lead to the next thing. And you can see that even back there in Romans chapter 12 and verses 6 through 8 when we looked at all those offices. We won't go back there and look at them now because I said I wasn't going to take all class, but I guess I am. But you see that in the offices that we looked at back there in Romans 12, 6 through 8. What were the first, without looking at it, what were the first needs that were dealt with in that passage? Remember, there were two basic needs that the assembly, every assembly has, and he lists some offices and some gifts in association with the first needs that every assembly has. You remember what they were? Nope. The first ones were edificational. And once the edificational needs are in place, you've got the office of the bishop, the office of the deacons in place, because you do have a bishop in the assembly who has every right to be reimbursed for the work that he does. That immediately leads to the practical offices. And that's why you've got giving being the very first one mentioned there. There's a lot of things in association with that that you start to see that even there, in just those two areas of offices, one is given and the other one is given not randomly, but the first one led to that one. And by the way, in those one of that middle one in those practical need offices, ruling with diligence. It's one of the reasons why diligence occurs there and why it's in connection with ruling. Adam was supposed to rule. And the job he was to have was to rule with diligence. And he was going to have animals at his disposal to be able to do the jobs that he was going to be doing. Nothing is isolated. Well, that means that both you individually, as we think about our own assembly here at Triangle Bible Church, you as an individual son or daughter in the assembly, and all of us collectively as a whole, as being members one of another and being one body in Christ, are going to go on as we go through our sonship curriculum together and take on more and more responsibility and more operations of our Father, but they're not going to be just randomly, haphazardly strewn together. They're going to actually emerge out of the previous operation and then the next operation as a natural consequence of that, and that one as a natural until we arrive at the stature of being wise men, men of understanding, and where our assembly now becomes and you can see this if you track through your mind and read with some perception through Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. And then even think about the Thessalonian saints and how that they in Thessalonica could collectively spin off other assemblies and come and assist other assemblies who were teaching sonship edification. Then you see how it all starts where we started. It all starts with getting body thinking going, with laboring in an office within the local assembly, And then that leads to then the next component, and I could spend time going through all this, and the next, and you can think through that on your own. In fact, it's fascinating that every job and every operation of God is for a reason, and it leads to another one. And that works for us just like it did with Adam. That is, when one job or one operation is participated in and is effectually succeeded with, the nature of our sonship education makes it so that at the end of it, there's going to be some awareness that takes place, perception and perceiving and insight in connection with what do we do next? What's our next job? What's the next operation of our Father? And as I say, if you pay attention to what Paul says sometimes, you find out that you as a son, that's your job, is to perceive that next operation and figure that out all on your own. And you're not told what it is. We'll come to that point. That actually happened with the Philippians. That's one of the reasons why there in Philippians, Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And he's not talking about salvation in the sense of you're being justified unto eternal life. He's talking about the salvation you now have with the effectual working of level one of sonship education operating in you, and level two sonship education now operating in you. You have no need for me, even Paul, to come along and tell you what to do. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, with the greatest of respect and knowing exactly what trained you to come to this point. And as an assembly now, you can start looking at circumstances and situations that come to bear upon you, which is not going to be the same as it is in Colossae, which is not going to be the same as it is in Laodicea, which is not going to be the same as it is in Thessalonica. But you're adult enough, you're educated enough, you're wise men enough to be able to figure out all on your own how to work those things out, and you're going to do it based on love and based on the wisdom and the justice and the judgment and the equity decision-making skills that you've had. And you're going to be able to take that information, and you're going to become the living epistles of Christ. And as the living epistles of Christ, with that information written on the fleshy tables of your heart, there's not going to be a situation you're going to come up against that you're not going to be able to perceive an operation of your Father and be able to put it into effect. That's what this all holds out for you. That's kind of where we're going with it. But when it came to the Philippians, Paul didn't tell them, well, how do we work out our own salvation? And Adam does a beautiful job here. He finishes the first order of business, and then he recognizes what the second order of business is. And when he does, he recognizes that in order to get that done, he needs help. But not just any help. Help meet for him. And as soon as he recognizes that second order of business, and because he possessed that second component of diligence, he was ambitious to get it going. He wanted to get involved in it. He had ambition, godly ambition. And so verse 21 and verse 22 says that God immediately gave him the help. He put him to sleep. He didn't form her from the dust of the ground, because she had to come from him. The only thing that would satisfy his ambition to be able to properly know that he would be able to operate in that second order of business, he had to have another one just like him. So God made him another one just like him, with only one really big difference. Her inner man is just like his. She's basically a man with a womb. She's a womb man. She's a woman. But as soon as, I like the fact that as soon as that first order of business gets done, God doesn't come along and say, there wasn't found for Adam a helpmeet for him, and God didn't say, well, let's just wait a few days. Let's see if one shows up. Or let me think about that. No. Because God's got that very same component as well. He's ambitious. God is a diligent God. He's grave about his business, And he is the most ambitious thing that there is. He is ambitious. In fact, what God had planned was that 1 week from the very day that this happens, God was going to bring his eternal city down on this earth. There's a lot of work that was supposed to be done by Adam in that week where you have the second Sabbath after the first that we talked about, where God's plan was on the second Saturday after creation. He was so ambitious, he was going to bring the new Jerusalem down on this earth. Get going. That's how ambitious he is. Well, like I say, that's enough on the first two components, grave and ambitious. There's one more aspect or component to diligence that rounds it out. And it's not a tough thing. It's not a deep thing or anything along those lines. But you see it come out in verses 23, 24, and 25, but especially in verses 23 and 24, in what Adam says about the woman once God makes her out of the rib and he says something. He doesn't say it to her. He says this. He's looking right eyeball to eyeball with God himself when he says this. And all you have to perceive here is, I might even say it this way to help you along. Just as diligence, when it can't do its job because it's hindered, it feels sad about it, and that sadness is because he's ambitious about it. This too is something you could almost come along and say, Adam felt this about the woman when he saw, finally, here's one that has the same inner man makeup I have. She's image of God-like. She's God-like. She too, like me, because she came from me. She didn't come from a rhino. She's not monkey-like. She's not gorilla woman. She's woman. She came from me. And if she came from me, she's like me. And like God, like I'm like God, she's like God. So he's feeling something when he says this. And it's what he perceives about her and feels about her that comes along and puts the cap on the issue of diligence. That you could look again at that employee and say, he's grave, he's ambitious, and there's something else that he does when he works, and that work is to him, and that he even feels when he's working like this. And it's really that third component of diligence. It's a fruit of satisfied ambition. When ambition is satisfied, this is the fruit of it. Well, we'll talk about that next time, and you can have some fun with it until Sunday, and then we'll deal with this and put this issue to bed and get ourselves back to Romans 12 and verse 11. And then we'll quickly deal with the living and the labor aspects of it. But when you get the thinking right, and you see how challenged my thinking really was. Not slothful in business. Pfft, I know what that's all about. Well, this really challenges your thinking. But then we're going to have to maybe bore in on you a little bit and just make sure that we don't just take this one. And you see, here's a great place where you've got an opportunity as a son to come along and say, you know what, I think I might opt out of that one. Not in my job. Well, this is a sonship grace, and you have every right to opt out of it. I mean, every ability, every liberty, I should say, to opt out of it. But it can't be opted out of without some pretty bad consequences. Remember, you don't want to become condemned and wretched in your soul. So I would advise that even this you can take into your workaday world and apply it and utilize it and start laboring with your Father in a marvelous entity that he has left us with to be trained as his sons. Business. and our job. All right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity of fellowshipping in your word together tonight. We pray for your wisdom as we have looked at it in your word and just are grateful that we can have this opportunity to advance in these things. We pray for wisdom and understanding as we go through them, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, who displayed all of these matters of diligence in a way that no one ever has before. And so we are grateful to be a part of this and pray again for the effectual working of your word in our inner man as we go through these things, that we settle these things out to your honor and glory. And we ask this all, of course, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.